This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Okay, well, we're looking today at Hebrews chapter 4. And boy, Sam did a wonderful job last week, didn't he? I'll tell you, he did very well. So I look forward to talking with him and commending him. I knew he would. The section that we're going to look at today, Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses, is really part of a larger section that goes back actually to what I shared 3 weeks ago, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, where the author presents both Moses and Jesus as positive examples of faithfulness. Moses is described as one who is a faithful servant in the house of God. And Jesus is counted of more glory than Moses because he is faithful as a son over God's house. And so as you consider what's been communicated thus far in Hebrews, it begins with this declaration that God has spoken in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of all that God has communicated throughout redemptive history. Jesus is the final word, and he is the exalted one, and we have these declarations that begin this letter. And he is shown as superior to the angels. And as we saw 3 weeks ago, superior to Moses. Moses is in no way put in a negative light, but Jesus is greater than Moses. And then as Sam unfolded last week, looking at the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Jesus compared to the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel following their exodus from Egypt. And because of their disobedience, we're told, they fell in the desert. They failed to reach the promised rest. And in last week's message, and actually continuing on to this morning, the author of Hebrews is taking Psalm 95, and he's unfolding that psalm, and he's teaching us something. Psalm 95 is what is known as a historical psalm. In the psalm, the psalmist is unfolding an aspect of Israel's history, and in this case, communicating to his generation, those who lived at the time of the writing of the psalm, not to follow the rebellious and disobedient pattern of that generation that was delivered from Egyptian bondage and died in the wilderness. And then the author of Hebrews says, just as that generation, the psalmist generation, in fact, David is mentioned as the psalmist in Hebrews, just as David was saying, don't be like that former generation, so the author of Hebrews is saying, we can still look at that psalm and recognize it's not simply talking to David's generation, but it's talking to us. It's talking to you who are the recipients of this letter. And then as Sam brought out, and then as we read Hebrews, that psalm is speaking to us today. And that is the power of God's word. And we're told, and we saw last week, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They saw the miracles of God. They were delivered by God's mighty hand. There were promises given to the patriarchs, most notably Abraham, that the people would be delivered and brought into the land of promise. And now, in their time, those promises were being fulfilled. God raised up a man, Moses, and anointed him and led the people out of slavery and bondage. And yet, because they were not careful, there grew within them an evil, unbelieving heart. And though they had been brought out from bondage, They were not brought into the fullness of what God had for them. And they died in the wilderness. We are reminded in chapter 3 that there's a responsibility we all share. Just as the initial recipients of this letter were told by the author that there's a responsibility we have toward one another. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the amazing thing is, every day is today, right? So every day there's a responsibility to exhort and to encourage. There's a responsibility that we share. We're to watch our own hearts. But we have a responsibility toward one another as the family of God. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it's important that we understand this. We've seen this before in Hebrews. Real Christianity, genuine faith, by definition, perseveres to the end. The doctrine of perseverance, as we understand it, is those who are truly regenerated, those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, will persevere to the end. And those who persevere to the end will evidence that they were truly born again. We must understand that. This is coming against the misunderstanding of confusion, where somehow you can pray a prayer or walk an aisle or have someone say, do this, and you do it, and then that's it. That is not genuine Christianity. That can be a false faith. There is a type of faith, we'll put that in quotations, a type of faith that does not hold firm to the end. And the appeal that is being continually made throughout this letter is persevere, endure, hold firm, hold fast to the end. And this is not unique to the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus himself, when he gave the parable of the soils, he said there is a soil when the word of God, which is like seed sown, falls upon it, there seems to be this amazing growth. It's quick, and it's and the individual is described as one who hears the word and receives it with joy. But he goes on to say, but they have no root. And in the parable, the sun rises and that plant withers because there's no root. And he says, this is a person who has no root, who believes for a little while, but in the time of the testing, they fall away. In John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The idea is, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 1 of his letter to the Colossians, he says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There was a time that we were far from God. We were without hope. We were without God. We were by nature children of wrath. And yet God in his mercy came and he gave his life. He became for us a sacrifice for sin, for all those who will put their faith in him. And he has done this, and he has done this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. For he has not only died to pay the penalty of our sin, but by faith we receive the righteous life of Jesus Christ. He who perfectly obeyed the law of God, he who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, his perfect record, his perfect righteousness is ours by faith. And so we can stand before him holy and blameless and above reproach. But he goes on, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, There must be a perseverance. There must be an enduring. And in his first letter, John writes to a church, and he describes those who are once part of the fellowship but are no longer. And this is what he says: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. And it's important in your understanding of the gospel that there is a category that you can be saved from but not saved into. Like that generation in the wilderness, they were delivered by the mighty hand of God. They saw the miraculous power of God. They saw God's amazing acts. They followed Moses through the Red Sea that had parted. But they didn't come into what God had. So it's very important that we understand this dynamic. We really do have to understand Hebrews 3 to understand what will be told us in Hebrews 6 when this is really addressed. So as we come into chapter 4, the author now continues to cite Psalm 95. And as one author says, he enriches the interpretation of that psalm by the use of Genesis 2:2, which he also cites, and explains the nature of the rest from which the wilderness generation was excluded, but which is available to us today as the people of God. And the character of that rest is more precisely described and related to God's rest in Genesis 2:2. And so, where what Sam preached last week, the warnings that come in chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, after that psalm is opened up, unfolded, and it is used as a warning, don't be like the generation that provoked God's anger, the author now draws from the exact same psalm and says there is a word of promise. There is a message of hope. And people are given the opportunity today to respond to God's word. Again, the focus is not on the condemnation of the wilderness generation, but on God's testimony in Scripture that there is a resting place that truly exists. The author of Hebrews shows how God's oath in Psalm 95, that unbelieving generation would never enter my rest, is for those who believe a promise that there is a rest. And it is God's intention that men and women will enter into that rest. The rest was not the land of Canaan, because we see that the psalm that David wrote, Psalm 95, was written to a people 400 years after they had entered the land. And yet, as our author points out, it was clear that there was still a rest for the people of God. In fact, Hebrews 4:9 declares that there's not simply a place of rest. There is, in fact, the word that is used can be translated a Sabbath celebration remains for the people of God. We'll see in verse 10 how we participate in it. We'll see in verse 11 the exhortation to make every effort to enter into that resting place. And then this morning's section ends with the listeners being reminded of the power of God's word. The power to penetrate to the deepest part of the human heart and to utterly expose everyone from the searching gaze of God. You can stand here today and say, well, I don't believe it. Well, it doesn't matter, because on that day, God's word will be true. And if this warning is rejected, if you allow yourself to be hardened in heart, if you are satisfied with a superficial knowledge of the gospel but no true work of grace in your heart, if you reject this good news, this definitive, ultimate word spoken by the Son, by God's only Son who gave his life, you will know on that day that the word of God will penetrate to the very inmost part of your being, and there will be no excuse on that day. And you will recognize there is no excuse on that day. So let's read the passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 7 of chapter 3 through this morning's text 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, again, this amazingly high view of Scripture. It's not David speaking. It is God himself who speaks to us through his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There can be a lot of confusion today with regard to fearing God, but there is an urgent exhortation here, and the exhortation is to fear God. There is a danger that we might miss the opportunity that God offers, that we might enter his resting place. The fear that we are to fear is the fear of missing that opportunity, the fear of missing the day of salvation. So there is a proper fear in relation to God and His Word. Yes, there is a sense where fear can mean an awe or a deep impact of His majesty and glory, but here there's also a fear. Our children should have a fear of running into the highway, lest they be hit by a car and killed. I want them to have that fear. And in a similar way, there is a fear that we should embrace. It says in Hebrews 10 that if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I remember misunderstanding that verse. I remember soon after I became a Christian that I happened to meet another Christian, and he told me that if I had sinned since I had come to faith in Christ, then this verse applied to me. There was no longer any sacrifice. And I was honest enough to know that I had sinned. In fact, I became more aware of my sin as a new believer. And I was absolutely devastated by this reality. I remember going to my room. I was in the army at the time. I had just been promoted. So I had my own room to lament the reality that there was no hope for me. I was destined to a fiery hell. It was a tough evening. But for some reason, as I came through the door, I turned on the radio, which I had constantly set at Christian radio at that time. And there was a song that some of you who, like me, have known Christ for a few decades now might remember. It was by a singer-songwriter named Don Francisco. And it was called He's Alive. And it's a ballad describing the sorrow and the grief that Peter felt having denied the Lord. And then he finds out that the tomb is empty, and he's more perplexed, and he just realizes, I've absolutely failed. In the moment of testing, I denied my Lord. And so I was identifying with Peter, but the powerful climax of the song is that Jesus himself appears to Peter and declares, I'm alive. And that's the refrain. He's alive. He's alive. My sins are forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. And there was a revelation of the grace of God. And I realized that he was a cook. You know, you've got to give some grace to cooks, you know. That his theology was all messed up. And there was an impartation of grace and recognizing it's of Christ. So that's not what is being talked about here. What is being talked about here is those who live on the periphery of holiness, the periphery of righteousness. Those who may be part of a church or may have grown up in a Christian home, but it's not real. There has not been a genuine work of regeneration. And they begin to deceive themselves. And the reality that they have not been born again is evidenced by a lifestyle that is continually marked by ongoing sin. Yes, we sin, but our relationship to sin must change as believers. And that is what is being addressed here. People must be made aware of the seriousness of their situation and be motivated to persevere. We cannot live our life like we've got this thing down. I've got it in my back pocket. I don't have to worry about it. No, we are to persevere. We are to live daily in the reality of God's grace. We are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies will not remain alone in our heart. It will evidence a life of increasing righteousness. And we should be seeing that. And we need to be encouraging one another toward that end. Lest we fall into a sinful, unbelieving heart. It's when you begin to drift, when you begin to take it, you're not careful. You're not careful to give yourself to God's word. You allow other things to begin to clutter. No, you must focus on the Lord. There is the promise, we're told, of entering his rest. It still stands. The promise is not just the act of promising, but the content of all that God has promised. In Hebrews, it describes his commitments to his people. all the blessings that are tied into the new covenant, which is ours in Christ. There is a rest, we're told, to be enjoyed. But his concern is for each individual, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He's careful here. There seems to be a disconnect. And he's calling them. He says, listen, if you don't fear, if you take no notice of the fact that this promise still stands, then what you may find on that final day is that you have missed out. And I don't want you to be in that category. That's what he's telling his audience. He goes on in verse 2, for the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who had listened. There is a great cloud of witnesses, we'll be told later in this same letter, of those who are the true people of God, who place their faith in the promise of God. There are those during the Old Testament period who believe the word that there is coming a promised Redeemer, and it is only through the shedding of blood that sin could be atoned for. And they had faith in the promise when they were looking ahead to Christ. We are those of the new covenant who look back and recognize that everything that blood atonement and every sacrifice and every institution within the Old Testament pointed to Christ. We look back and see the fulfillment of Christ. We've been united by faith, and we'll see in chapter 11 when we get there that it's somehow together with us. It's when redemptive history comes to an end, and those from the earliest days of salvation history, going back to Adam and to Seth and to Enoch, there's something that they are also waiting to inherit along with us. There is a final rest. There is a final entering in to the fullness of the salvation that we've been called to. And it's only together with us that they enter in. And that's being referred to here. But they heard the good news. What was the good news? God wanted to set them free. God was bringing them to the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, the fulfillment of everything spoken to Abraham and the patriarchs. And more than just receiving the same promises, just as that generation, that wilderness generation, that generation who experienced the Exodus, had the word of God spoken to them, God was, in a way, standing before them with words of promise, so is it the same today. Today, as we read these words, the same promises are being spoken to us. That is the power of the word of God. It's not just communicating for us redemptive history, the history of Israel, the history of salvation. It is speaking to us as well. So today, if you hear his voice, yes, David penned those words back around 1000 BC. But God is speaking that word today to us. He was speaking that word to the recipients of this letter back in the first century AD. That is the power of God's word. But this people heard the word, but they did not receive it. They did not benefit from the word. It goes on in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, the point here the author is making, God has given an oath. And the oath is one of judgment and condemnation to the unbelieving generation. They could not enter God's rest. Some of you may be familiar with the story in Numbers 14. When the spies returned, the 12 spies who had taken 40 days to spy out the land, they came back and they gave their report. Two gave a good report. Joshua and Caleb said, it is a good land and God has given to us. Let's go. But 10 spies gave a bad report. They said, well, it is a good land, but you know, there's giants there and I'm just not sure. And the people's hearts were discouraged, and they began to cry out, say, you know, it would be better for us just go back to Egypt. Remember how good it was in Egypt? Or maybe it's better for us just to die right here in the desert rather than go into that land and face those giants. And God's spirit was grieved. And a judgment came. He said, here's the judgment. You will not enter the land. That which you desired will happen. This generation will die in the wilderness. All those 20 years and older died, except for Joshua and Caleb. A plague struck the 10 spies. Immediately they died. And then the people realize, you know, I think we made a mistake here. Lord, we're sorry. We'll go. We'll go now. And Moses said, don't go, because I will not be with you. And the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites will strike you. But they even then rebelled against God, and they attempted to go in, and they were defeated. The oath of God, God said, you will not enter my rest. You can't, there's not this point, I'll change my mind. You know, I'm waiting for whatever sign. I remember talking to a guy about coming to the Lord, and he had it all figured out. He said, well, I'm going to wait till some of the end time signs come, and then, you know, I'm going to go ahead and have the good life now. It's like, one of the things we see is it doesn't say tomorrow if you hear his voice. The only day we have is today. Not one of us is guaranteed a tomorrow. And what we need to hear is the Spirit saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because this is a great salvation. And how serious will it be for you on that day if you have rejected the Son of God who shed his blood for you? You think the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites were able to turn back the people? How about on that day when the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the very core of your being, showing you your rebellion and your disobedience and not taking seriously the admonition to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? He goes on, although his works were finished, speaking of God, from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Again, what the author is highlighting here from this psalm is there's a rest of God, my rest. They didn't enter because they were unbelieving. They were evil in their heart. They did not take my exhortation seriously. But there is a rest for those who believe, who have faith, who hear the word of God, who are renewed by the Spirit of God. And so the failure of the Exodus generation to enter the promise does not mean that the promise is nullified. It's not like, well, that was it. That was the one opportunity you had to come into God's rest. No. By bringing in Genesis 2, he's saying that basically from the very foundation of the world, this rest has been made available. And I'm just reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, before the foundation of the earth, Christ died. See, that's the ultimate rest. The rest that God has provided is the rest of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, slain before the foundation of the world. So there's a sense where there has been a rest from the very beginning. That rest is found in Jesus Christ alone. What was lost to those who refused to believe the promise becomes the possession of those who believe God. This rest has been available. God's rest in Genesis 2:2 consists of the completion of his work of creation. His rest, again, has been ongoing since that time, since the seventh day. And this comment on God's rest does not imply that he was in any way weary from his labor. Okay? The idea of rest here is God paused on the seventh day. And he was satisfied in himself and in all that he created. There's a sense where God is all about God and his glory. And that's a good thing because he is the greatest thing in the universe. When we're like that, when it's all about us, that's wrong because we're not ultimate. We're not God. So if we tell everybody we're it, we're the satisfaction, we need to be the focus of all your attention, that's unrighteous. But with God, to point to anything else would be unrighteous because he would encourage idolatry. No, God delights in God. And the greatest satisfaction, the greatest blessing he can give to any people is to awaken us that we too can delight in God. For he is ultimately delightful and satisfying. All that our hearts long for are found in him. And so this day of rest was a day of satisfaction in him. And he's saying, I am calling a people into that rest. I'm calling my people into that same satisfaction where they can come to the place where they are satisfied in God. This is my rest. It's the rest I enjoy, and it's the rest that I will share with my people. He completed the work of creation, and he rested. And there's a sense where every believer is called to fight the good fight. We'll see that even these men and women had endured much persecution, much tribulation, and yet they persevered. They were wavering now. But he said, be mindful that a day will come when you will complete your service on earth, and you will, as it were, finish your work, and then you will enter into the fullness of his rest. Don't lose sight of that. And so through the use of Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews acknowledges that the Old Testament, rightly understood, announces the temporary character of every other type of rest that's spoken of. Yes, God had the rest on the seventh day. He established for his people the Sabbath principle. We know that he called the people into the land of Canaan. That was a type of rest. In Psalm 95, David is calling people to rest. But all of that is temporary, pointing to the ultimate rest that is found in God alone. So he writes in verse 6, since, therefore, it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. These people were tempted to go back to Judaism. They thought in that tradition there's something that would be God-honoring. But as Sam brought out last week, the history of the Jewish people is a history of rebellion and disobedience. They were rebellious sons. They were unfaithful wives. And he's saying, today there is a promise being offered to this generation of the people of God. The fact that that Exodus generation, that wilderness generation rejected it, doesn't mean the door is now shut. Rather, the door is open. And don't be like them, but rather enter in. Because the rest was not fulfilled under Moses. And we know Moses didn't enter the land, but some would say, but hold it, Joshua did. Moses and that generation died, but Joshua did enter the land. But the author tells us in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Again, when David wrote that psalm, they had been in the land 400 years. But it really wasn't a land of rest. There was disobedience, there was war, there was tension. There was measures of peace under David and under Solomon, but even that was tainted by sin. There was something more. There's something that remains open for those who will lay hold of it. There is an assurance based on the certain promises of God. There's a sense when this rest, we'll enter this rest on that last day. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, there's coming a day, that final day, when, as it says in Hebrews 12, we will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything in this world will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will receive a great inheritance if we continue to follow him. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He just comes out and says it. There is a Sabbath rest. And again, the word used here is this Sabbath celebration. It's the idea of joy expressed in worship and praise to God. And in chapter 12, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festive gathering. The rest that we enter into is going to be a rest marked by joy, marked by celebration, marked by rejoicing in all that God is for us in Christ. It says in verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. And this is one of those places in Scripture where the gospel is proclaimed. Because ultimately this rest is found through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And to receive this salvation, there must be an acknowledgement that there is nothing that I bring to my salvation. There is no work. There is no merit. There is nothing I earn. We must cease from our labor. And we must enter in to the rest that God promises. And that's what we see in verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We recognize there's nothing I can do. The only thing I bring to my salvation is my sin. God has done everything. So the gift of salvation is free, and yet there's also a striving to enter in, a striving after that rest. That's a unique paradox, isn't it? The salvation we have is free, and yet there is striving, as Paul says, striving in all his strength, striving empowered by the Spirit of God, living in the reality of the gospel every day, thanking Jesus Christ for what he's done. When we sin, we don't give place to condemnation. We don't promise God we'll try harder. We don't try to somehow justify our behavior or do special things. We acknowledge there is a Savior who has died for me. And as we sang this morning, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted clean and free. For God has declared me righteous in Christ. That is the good news that we proclaim. We live in the light of the reality that there is a rest that we've entered into, but there is a fullness that we are coming into. There will come a day when the fullness of our salvation will be experienced, but we must look ahead to that day. We must persevere. We must not wander. I look across this congregation. I consider my 18 years as pastor, and there's those who've wandered. And as I talk to some of them, it's so casual. It's like, well, I just don't do that anymore. Do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand what you're saying when you intentionally drift from your pure devotion to Jesus Christ? Do you know the ultimate end if you continue in that state? Please wake up. We have a responsibility to ourselves and to one another. Because again, that day will come when our life on earth will end. And I want us to be among those who will have completed their service, who could say like Paul, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and there is now for me a crown of righteousness. And it's not just for me, but it's for all those who love the Lord and followed after him. Listen to what John hears in Revelation. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Lord is calling. He's calling you to receive him as Savior. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This section began in chapter 4 with let us fear, and it now ends in the same way. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Make every effort. Are we making every effort? Paul uses different language. He says we need to be like athletes. When someone is training for the Olympics, they're not asking what's wrong with it. They're asking what's right with it. What about this activity will help me win the prize? That's how we need to live our lives. There's an amazing amount of time that we are wasting with things that will not count. The reality is the American church is tremendously biblically illiterate. This audience knew the Bible. This audience, they know the Bible because the author who knew them could take something like Psalm 95 and open it up and show them all that is there. Do you know God's word? Are you feeding upon it? It's so important. Because we can drift. Unbelief and disobedience resulted in a generation failing to obtain God's rest, and we must avoid the same type of disobedience. To fall is to turn away from the living God. To have something else that is your treasure, that something else is your satisfaction, something else has your attention. There are many good things, but when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a bad thing. And you've got to understand that. You've got to examine your life. Each one is urged to be watchful for their fellow believer, it says, so that no one may fall into the same sort of disobedience. As your pastor, it's my responsibility to lead you and to feed you God's word, to encourage you, to help you navigate through this hostile world. But there's a responsibility we have toward one another as well. And I want to encourage you to take seriously that responsibility. To bring the word. So many times when I become aware of situations, it's almost like amputation. It's like, did anyone know about this when it was just an infected scratch? Because it's gone way too long now. This is so serious. You need to be mindful. You need to be bold. You need to be clean in your conscience. You need to show love to one another and stand with one another and pray for one another. And then basically what the author does at the end of this section He just basically says what he's been doing. He has taken this psalm and he has opened it up and he's showing the Word of God is living and active. It's not a dead letter. It's not just telling about what someone wrote, you know, in our case, 3,000 years ago. No, that word is God speaking to us today. The Bible is God speaking to us today. The words that David, anointed by the Spirit, penned that challenged his generation are then being read and empowered by the Spirit for the generation that this letter was sent to. And now we who are reading it, the same Spirit is at work. These are living words. What does it say? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word goes right to the heart. You cannot lie to God. You cannot pretend with God. You may pretend with man, but you cannot pretend before God. He sees it. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The nature of deception, we see it in Revelation. He says to a church, he said, you think that you're rich. You think that you see so clearly. You think that you're clothed. The reality is you're naked and blind and poor. Now, that would be very embarrassing in a court of law for the person in the witness box. The attorney comes up and says, excuse me, sir, are you dressed? Oh, yes, I am. Could you please stand up? And he's absolutely naked. You think there's something seriously wrong with that guy. That is the nature of deception. We must allow God's word to penetrate our heart. To not excuse ourselves, but let the living word, as we read it, saying, God, what are you speaking to me today? What does this passage tell me about you? Tell me about my need. Tell me about the glory of your great salvation. As I said, the people thought that they could get around God's oath. God swore an oath, you will not enter my rest. They thought, well, if we just say we're sorry and go, what can God do? But the sword of the Amalekites pushed them back. There are those who this day will say, you know what? I don't believe any of that. I believe that that generation that saw God's work, that followed Moses through the Red Sea, that saw the miracles. I mean, is there anyone in the United States who can deny a knowledge of the gospel? And yet it has no effect. And yet the day is going to come when they will stand before the Lord. And they will realize there's simply no excuse. Our author is saying, don't be that people. You are the people of God if you put your faith in the finished work of Christ. There is a rest that he is calling you today. The disobedience of a previous generation has not closed God's heart because today he is still calling. And what they lost can be yours through faith in Christ. There is a rest that God has called us to, found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, ceasing in our own works, our own efforts, our own righteousness, trusting solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he's the one who through his death paid the penalty for my sin, and that he has given to me righteousness, his righteousness as my very own. And when we experience that, we experience the first taste of that great peace, that great rest that is ours. We begin to experience the satisfaction of knowing God and being his son or daughter. The Spirit is speaking. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. So, Father, I ask that you would, by the Spirit, move across this place. Lord, you alone know the condition of every human heart. Lord, we all stand naked and exposed before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by the Spirit, awaken us to this great salvation, that we would see the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, the love of God expressed, a love that is so far beyond our capacity to understand, a love that's dimensions are so much higher and deeper and wider, that we must have the Spirit even to begin to comprehend this great love. Lord, who are we? We are those who've turned our back on you. We delighted in living in darkness, Lord. We dishonored you, and yet your love called us to yourself. Lord, I pray that even today we would hear that voice afresh and run after you, Lord, that we might live a life worthy of the gospel. And I pray if there are any who do not know this great salvation, that today, Lord, they would respond to your call. That, Lord, you would do that miraculous work of regeneration in their hearts. Empower us, Lord, as your people, to live for you, to encourage one another while it is today. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.